Yeah, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all. Merry Christmas to you all. Happy New Year. I hope y'all had a wonderful Christmas season, and I hope that you'll continue. We've been looking through those scriptures, and as you know, there's a lot that happened on that Christmas day, Christmas evening, but the story continues. So even though it's the day after Christmas, we can still celebrate the season, the birth of our Savior. This morning, I'd like to open services by reading to you from the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103. If you'd like to turn there along with me, please do. This has been an important psalm to me for a long time, and lately I've tried to open each day thinking about it. I try to have the first words that come out of my mouth and the first thoughts that I have once I wake up in the morning after I say, ow, you know, and oh, where am I? You know, you know, once I come into my senses, I try to say the opening line of this psalm. So this is a psalm of David. It's a very uplifting psalm, and I hope that you'll enjoy it as we read it together. Psalm 103, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's a neat psalm, isn't it? Yeah, it kind of covers pretty much everything, doesn't it? To bless the Lord means to be lifted up in adoration, to be lifted up in praise, to be filled with thoughts of worship and joy and pleasure. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's a good way for each of us to start the day. As we think about this coming year, we need to be thinking of our New Year's resolutions. You know, it's always a good time to look back on the things that have happened over the past year. And this has certainly been an interesting year. We can all say that, but as we look forward, let's look at these things and see if we can't incorporate more of God's word in our lives as we, especially when we wake up and before we go to bed. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is certainly a good psalm to start the day with. Turn with me, if you would, to the first chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. I just want to read a few verses here and take up my subject. I'd like to read down through verse 5. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a very notable opening of this letter to the churches at Galatia. Galatia, if you'll recall, is kind of the middle part of Turkey, what we would say modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. There were some problems there in his day that he's addressing in this letter. But I just want you to focus on this, where he says, grace and peace be to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, God who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, died to save us from our sins, to save us from this present evil world, right? According to the will of God, his Father. And he talks about how that unto him, that is unto God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. This morning, I have a very interesting subject to talk to you about. It's in the framework of how that we go forward in the coming year to think about things, how we address reality. The title of my sermon is, I'd like to talk to you about Christian pessimism. Christian pessimism. And I want you to bear with me and think about this a little bit, because sometimes whenever you hear a phrase, you might immediately start thinking and assuming that you know what the speaker is about to talk about. And I'm going to ask you to hold off for a moment, because I'm going to tell you that properly applied, Christian pessimism is a very good thing. Okay, so I'm not here to try to build you up and get you all excited and say you shouldn't be pessimistic. Just the opposite. It's very important that we be pessimistic about the right things. The Apostle Paul here is telling us about the salvation that we have received at the hand of God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from this present evil world. That doesn't sound very optimistic to me, does it to you? I mean, that's not a very optimistic statement, this present evil world, which it is, right? You see, the point is that I think that when we think about pessimism and we think about optimism, we need to make sure that we're applying those properly, that there are indeed some things that we need to be optimistic about. I'm very optimistic about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm very optimistic about God's ability to save me and to save you and to help us in time of need, to be the one who can deliver us. I'm very optimistic about that. Very optimistic about the kingdom of God, the truthfulness of His word, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. I'm very optimistic about those things. But I'm very pessimistic about this world getting any better. I'm very pessimistic about this government suddenly turning around and suddenly getting their stuff together. I'm very pessimistic about the ability of man to start praising God. You see, I'm both optimistic and pessimistic at the same time. And quite frankly, so is everybody else. So are you. Now, we like to talk about people having certain dispositions. You know, we say that so-and-so seems to be an optimistic fellow, or so-and-so seems to be kind of a pessimistic person, you know, lady. And I suppose that's probably true. Most of my life, I would say that I've been probably an optimistic guy. You guys, those of you who have known me for years, I'm usually upbeat and happy and excited about things. There's an old saying that says, you know, there's a glass with water in it that it's half full. The pessimist says that it's half empty. The optimist says it's half full, right? I always said it's rose-colored. You know, rose-colored glasses, you know, I'm so optimistic. But, you know, think about that. Why do we use that as an illustration for pessimism and optimism? Well, the answer is because you're thinking about the future. You see, you're thinking about, you know, I mean, a glass that's half empty or half full by itself is just a glass of water, right? I mean, it's just there. It has no significance other than what you could do with it. You know, the optimist says, Well, at least there's some water. If we get thirsty, you know, we'll have some water to drink. That's a good thing. You know, if there's a fire, we can douse it, you know, or if we need to make some cookies and it calls for some water, we've got water. That's, you know, that's an optimistic way of thinking. The pessimists would say, yeah, but that's all the water we've got, you know, and it might not be enough. Notice that both of those are looking forward. And that's the point I'm trying to make when we use terms like optimism or pessimism. We're not really talking about the circumstances right this second. We're talking about our expectations. Do you see that? And yet, you can see that even if we throw that time part into it, we still need to make sure that we're being optimistic about the right things and pessimistic. Because if you say to me, okay, are you optimistic or pessimistic about the world? I said, well, what world are you talking about and in what context? Like I said, there's a lot of people who are excited in the political realm. And I'm not going to talk politics in the sense of I'm not going to talk about a particular party because they're all scum, really. I mean, they're all corrupt, you know. But there's a lot of people who are really excited. They're really optimistic because we get an election in November of 2022. Oh, goodness. Oh, goody. We get to get some people in there. And you know why they're excited? Because they've been told to be. And they're like, if we could just elect the right people, if we could just get the right people in there, then everything's going to be great. Well, let me tell you something. I'm very pessimistic about that. And I don't care who it is. I don't care. I don't care which political party we're talking about. I don't care. Because I try by the word of God, and I want you to do, and this is why I'm talking about it this morning. I want you to think about this. What we're really interested in is understanding reality, okay? You see, reality is what matters. What is real? And the pessimist says, well, yeah, I may be down, but that's because I realize that this is the way things really are. I'm the realist. I'm the one who really understands how things really are. But that's only true to a point, you see. Because if you take your pessimism too far, if you use it wrong, to be pessimistic, of course, is to be looking for the worst possible outcome. That's what pessimism means. To be pessimistic means that you think things are pretty bad and they're not that good. Well, there's some truth in that, you know. But if you take it too far, you could be so pessimistic about the world that you could be full of despair. As a Christian, we shouldn't be pessimistic in that way. We shouldn't be looking at the circumstances of this world and say, well, things can never get better, right? Right? That's wrong. You're not using your pessimism correctly, right? Okay? But you can't be so optimistic that, oh, everything's going to be great. Yeah. Everything's going to be awesome, you know? That is wrong also. There are Christians. Can you see my point that there are Christians who are optimistic correctly, but then there are Christians who are not optimistic correctly. They're like, hey, you know, everything's going to be great. Just, you know, the Joel Osteens of the world. I pick on him a lot, but you know, that is kind of a false optimism. You know, things are going to be great. If you just serve the Lord and you do that and you give me your money, then, you know, He's going to bless you and you're going to just have the greatest life. And if you're not just full of joy every time you wake up every morning, you're not doing it right. I mean, that's a form of Christianity that is being sold. But we shouldn't go so far the other way and say that, man, everything's just, you know, it's terrible and there's no hope. That's wrong also. You see what I'm getting at? I know I'm spending a lot of time here, but this is important. Because what the Bible tells us is we need to be pessimistic about this world. We need to be pessimistic about man. We need to be, yes, but we need to be very optimistic about the world to come. We need to be very optimistic about God. We need to be very optimistic about His ability. And again, I've been using these words, and I know you know what they mean, but pessimistic, and the word pessimist is someone who is pessimistic. It's based on an old Latin word called pessimus, which means to fall, that which is bad. So a pessimist means somebody who is always looking for the worst. You know, he or she has a view that things are going to get bad, right? That's what a pessimist would normally be, and that's how I'm using it. Optimum is a term that we still use today. It's also from the Latin, and it means that which is the best. So clearly, all we're talking about is how are things going to turn out, right? And notice there's a time aspect to it. You're not just looking at the present circumstances. You're projecting into the future how things are going to be. And that's why I think we should all be Christian pessimists in the sense of dealing with this world. Now, let me direct you to a couple of places in the Bible that will kind of illustrate this point. First place I want to go is in Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31. In Isaiah chapter 31, the Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he's in the days of Hezekiah, the king, when the Assyrian armies and the Assyrian empire is on the move. About 20 years prior to the writings of this, the Assyrians have come through and completely destroyed the nation of Israel, that is to the north, the 10 tribes to the north. In 722 BC, they've all been carried away captive. And the 10 lost tribes of Israel, well, they're lost. They've been scattered. They're gone. Okay? And now they've come to the south. The same armies, different kings 20 years later, but the same armies are now besieging Jerusalem. They're going through the land, tearing things up. There's a lot of reason to be pessimistic, right? Because here's a foreign power that's coming in and taking over everywhere, right? So what do the people do? Well, the people are doing exactly like what we would do. They're trying to solve the problem themselves. Okay? And if you don't think that you don't try to solve the problem yourselves, you're not paying attention. Okay? You're lying, either lying to me or you're lying to yourself. Okay? And I don't know which is worse. But we often do that. That's just natural. That's what we do. We try to trust God, but then, you know, we gotta live in this world. And that's part of what I'm talking about. They were trying to make an alliance with Egypt. Egypt was the enemy of the Assyrians as well. They thought, well, you know, we've had a long relationship with the nation of Egypt, and they've got chariots and they've got horsemen. They've got the things that can counter the Assyrians. So they were trying to make an alliance with Egypt. And God said, that's a terrible idea. That's a bad idea. The Egyptians can't help you, but I can. So let's look at chapter 31 of Isaiah, because that's in this context that God speaks to his people. Remember, I'm talking about pessimism and optimism. That for us to properly walk with eyes of faith, to perceive reality, there are some things we need to properly be pessimistic about, and there are some things that we need to properly be optimistic about. Okay? I hope that makes sense to you. And what the world's trying to do is invert it completely. Do you understand that? You're getting pressures all the time to be optimistic about things you should be pessimistic about, and to be pessimistic about things you should be optimistic about. So there's nothing new here. Let's read Isaiah 31. This is the Lord speaking. He says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay, which means to depend on, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. And in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Woe unto them who look to the world for help. Look to the world's military. How many times do you hear people talk about the military of the United States of America? Thank God that we have such a strong military. It'll keep us safe. We don't have to worry about anything because, you know, our men and women of the armed forces, and I'm certainly not denigrating any of them. Woe unto them who trust in military might. Woe unto those who look to those with strong horses and strong men and strong chariots, and do not look to the Lord God Almighty. Woe unto them because they are very strong, but they do not look unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. You see, he's saying God is the one who has the answers. God is the one who has the power. God is the one who has the wisdom. And God is the one who will deal with the evil and the wickedness in this world. God will do that. And that's what I say to you. God will do that. God will do that. God will save us. God will help us. Our hope is in God, not ourselves and not others. Now, the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen or helped shall fall down, and they shall all fall together. He says, you can make all the alliances you want. You can get the Egyptians to come in and try to help you. You can go get the Assyrians. You might as well go down and get the Ethiopians. You can go get whoever you want. You're going to fall before the Assyrians. But the Assyrians are going to fall before me, is what God is saying. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. He says, he brings to mind this idea of a lion, a very bold, big, scary lion. And he's prowling and he's growling and he's roaring that he's about to attack. And all the shepherds, you know, band together and they make noise. They get rocks and they bang them together. They clang bells. They go away, yell. And he's saying, the lion is not afraid of that. The lion is not scared off by a bunch of people who are trying to scare him away. But he says, the Lord is like a lion who roars and he knows he's going to get his prey. He's going to be successful. And God says, when I'm ready, I'm going to take out your enemies. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to come down and fight on your behalf. I'm going to fight for Mount Zion. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. In the Bible, this represents God's people. God says, why are you trusting in yourselves? Why are you looking around? Why are you full? Why are you pessimistic? And why are you optimistic that you can solve your problems? Why are you not looking to me? Because I'm the one who is going to save you and will save you if you repent and turn to me and call upon me. Because that's what he says in the next verse. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it. God is right here. God is our shield. He is our buckler. He's our help in a very time of trouble. Okay? And that's what he's saying. And this doesn't just apply to these people who lived a long time ago. This applies to us today. Now notice what he says. Turn ye unto him, that is unto the Lord. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Turn ye to him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Isn't that interesting? That's an interesting phrase. He's talking about the Lord of heaven. He's talking about God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. He's talking about him, them, our Lord, God, right? He's talking about God. And he's saying that the nation of Israel had not just rebelled against him, had not just walked away from God, but deeply revolted against. They absolutely would not hear him. They would not obey him. They would not do what God had said. He's saying, don't be like them. Turn to God. Turn to God and trust him. You see, we get agitated all the time for stupid reasons. But we do. We get optimistic that these people, this next program, this next person, this next whatever, and you know what part of the problem is? Is that we as a nation and we as a culture, we as a society, and this has been going on for a long time, so don't feel bad personally, okay? There are forces at work. But our nation is no longer a Christian nation. And our nation is no longer built upon those foundations of the generations that came before. And you know what's replaced it is a great deal of skepticism. You see, when this nation was founded, and that wasn't that long ago, just a few generations, when this nation was founded, whatever its flaws, whatever its faults, it understood that there was a God in heaven. The men who signed the Declaration of Independence spoke of the great providence of God who sits in the heaven, and they confirmed unto him the hope that God would look down upon us and bless us. And you know what he has, right? But what is it that is the modern view today of all of our experts, all of our leaders, all of our rulers? What do they do? Do they even believe in God? Do they even believe in an afterlife? I mean, you know, they're very skeptical. They're very pessimistic about the world to come, right? You're not allowed to talk about it. Not allowed to teach it in the schools. Not can't be any part of any kind of social discourse. You see, what's happened in the world is those who are in charge of us are just like the nation of Israel. They've made this horrible inversion where they're very pessimistic about the world to come. Yeah, who knows, right? Yeah, maybe not. What matters is now. They're very optimistic about this world, though, you see. The evil, wicked ones of this world say, this is the best possible world we could ever live in, and if we just pass one more bill, if we just do one more thing, if we just make this change or that change, if we just do that, we're going to bring in utopia. This is going to be the greatest world. We'll get rid of all the pain in the world. We'll get rid of all the suffering in the world. If you guys will just get with the plan, if you'll just quit insisting that there's this man named Jesus who rose from the dead. Stop talking about sin all the time. Stop talking about it being wrong to do this or that. Come on, let everybody hang out. We could have heaven on earth if you would just go along with the plan. And if we've asked you nicely and you haven't asked nicely, so we're going to have to be justified. Don't make us come and throw you in prison and beat you and kill you. Because you're standing in the way of our utopia. Now, I just described our nation, guys. Whether you like it or not, that's the world we live in. They are very optimistic about this world. And the more you cling to the Word of God and you cling to the God of heaven and you cling to your faith in Jesus, the more you are the enemy. And if they could, they'd get rid of you. And that's no different than what went on in the first century and the second century and every century since then. You know, we need to be realistic. We need to be pessimistic about things that we need to be pessimistic about. And one is that there's been a huge inversion. But it's nothing new. Because the Jewish people, the people of God in these days, 2,700 years ago, they were similarly in... They were similarly screwed up. They didn't really expect that God would help them. They didn't really expect that God would save them from this problem. They were trying to solve it. They figured, well, if we just go make an alliance with the Egyptians, if we just go and do this, if we just offer these sacrifices to Baal and to Moloch, if we just kill our children and burn them in the fire, then God will be pleased and we'll get the optimum outcome here. They were enthusiastic about their chances. Do you see that? That's one thing you don't understand about the wicked, or you haven't thought about it, is that the wicked are very optimistic that they can avoid pain and suffering if they just try hard enough. You see, they're focusing on that. And we're going to talk about that in a second, but let me go ahead and finish out this chapter. But notice what God is saying. God is saying, I will defend my people. I will be the one, but you need to turn to me. You need to repent. You need to not rebel against me like these who have deeply revolted against me have. He says, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. He says, you'll stop depending on the wrong things. You'll stop being optimistic about the things you shouldn't be optimistic about. They were trusting in their gold. They were trusting in their silvers. They were trusting in their idols. They were trusting in everything and everyone except for the one that they were supposed to trust in, which is God. You see, you should be very, very, very optimistic about God's ability, willingness, and desire to help you and to save us when we call upon Him. That's something that we should be incredibly optimistic about. And the reason we should be optimistic about that is because that is the truth. That is reality. Okay? And sometimes we go through suffering and sometimes we go through pain because we do not trust Him. That's a biblical principle. But here He's saying, and notice He's changed His terminology. You might not care about this that much, but when I read this chapter, He's no longer talking about them. They do this, they do that. My people go do this, my people go down. But He says, if you'll repent, then I'll talk to you. You see, God is far off when our hearts are far from Him. But when we turn to Him, when we repent, when we get rid of the idols in our hearts and we turn to Him, we just say, God, You're the only hope I have. But I know that that's all I need. You're the creator of the universe. You can certainly handle any problem we've got. Okay? Now He's going to talk to you. He's going to say, come here, child. Let me talk to you. But that difference is the repentance, the changing of our mind and our heart and our actions so that we're truly depending upon God. And that requires us to be pessimistic about the things that we were formerly trusting in. That's why I'm calling this Christian pessimism. You've got to be pessimistic about everything except God. And then you'll understand reality. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. In other words, God's going to stand up and defend Jerusalem. Now let me explain to you what happens. This is in chapter 31. If you'll skip forward to chapters 36 and 37, I'm not going to take the time to talk about those this morning. But what I want you to do is I want you to see that indeed the king of Assyria shows up with an army. And he has almost 200,000 men in this army. That's a big army today, but it was huge back then. And he besieges and surrounds Jerusalem. And there is no way out. There is no hope, right? And you can see how people could be discouraged, how people could be afraid. But notice what God says. God sends Isaiah the prophet to King Hezekiah, who is the king of Jerusalem in these days. And he says, I don't want you to worry about this. I want you to see things for the way they are because not a single arrow is going to be fired at the city. Okay? Now, that's a strange thing to say because you got 185,000 people surrounding the city, but yet God was absolutely right. Because Hezekiah goes in before the Lord and prays. And he says, Lord, we have failed. We have rebelled against You. We have not kept Your commandments, yet we pray for Your great name's sake so that Your glory would be shown. Please save us. And the prophet said, yeah, God's going to. And so that night, God sent one angel and he went outside and went around the city and he killed 185,000 men. One angel. He went and miraculously wiped out that entire city. It says that there were so few left, there was a small child could count. There were maybe 10 people who survived that onslaught. Now, some say it was a plague. Others say it was fire that fell down from heaven. Doesn't matter. God defended Jerusalem. And He destroyed this army. So much so that the king had to flee and went home. And soon after that, he was murdered by his own sons. God knows how to deal with the wicked. It doesn't matter how many bad guys are out there. It doesn't matter what powers of this world would do. They want you to be afraid. They want you to be pessimistic about God's ability to save you. Do you understand that? Satan wants you to be optimistic about things that you should be pessimistic about. He wants you to be pessimistic about things that you should be optimistic about. The world is inverting this. What's good is bad. What's bad is good. That's what the world is saying. What I'm saying is that the Word of God hasn't changed. And God here says that, turn to Me. Don't rebel against Me. Don't put your hope in this world. Don't be optimistic about us being able to bring in this great new society that we can build, wonderful, all that. That's all nonsense. It's all a lie. Okay? Now, should we try to make this world better? Of course we should. Of course we should. But we do it with the understanding that we are children of God, that Jesus Christ has died for us and called us to bring forth his kingdom. And we should be doing that. But you know, that's the one thing that really annoys me, because I get it from all sides. I get people who come to me and they buy the Kool-Aid of the world, and they're like, you know, we got to do the, you know, can we even have services? You know, I think everybody needs to, you know, can we even meet together? You know, because things are so bad. And then I've got other people saying, why aren't you out there hammering everybody? And why aren't we making alliances with all these other churches and, you know, marching in the streets and, you know, taking over? And I'm like, guys, both of these are wrong. You know, I mean, we can't do that. We've got to follow what God says. I don't need an alliance between this church and the other churches in town or the churches across in order for God to save us. I can give you examples in the Bible where God used one person to save a nation. Okay? We're dealing with the God of the Bible. Whatever God has called us to do, that's what we need to do. If you're truly worried about this nation, and who isn't, okay, you know, what changes have you made in your own personal life? And what time have you spent in prayer to God saying, God, show us what to do? But you're going to have to save us. You're going to be like Hezekiah and say, God, we can't, I can't stop this. I can't stop the madness, the craziness, and it breaks my heart. But God can. You see that? The best thing you can do as a child of grace is to trust God. Clean up your life. Repent. Stop all of this nonsense that's wrong in your life and do that which is right. Draw nigh to God and he will save us. Who knows what he'll do? In the Bible, he says, if you'll call upon me, he says, I'll open the storehouses of heaven. Let's see if you can contain the blessing that I can pour out upon you. That's time and time again. God is able to save us. God is able to do all his good will, but we don't trust him because we're not sufficiently pessimistic about our own abilities and the abilities of the things that we're used to. We need to be pessimistic about the nature of man. It's not going to change. We need to be pessimistic about political parties. They're full of corrupt people, and those who aren't corrupted are threatened and bribed and everything else. I mean, we ought to be praying for them. We're supposed to do what the Bible tells us. But there's no help in Egypt. There's no help in Washington. There's no help in China or in Russia or anything else. There's no help in the UN. There's no help in the NRA. There's no help in any organization that's going to come and save you. But God will. God is going to, and he will save us. He's the one that we need to hope for. There's a couple of other places I'd like to go, and then we'll be done. But one of the points that I made earlier that I want you to think about is this idea of pain and suffering. If you really buy into the world and their approach right now, and by the world, I'm talking about what our kids are learning in school, what you're seeing on TV, on, you know, the programming that you're watching, what's going out, you know, on the news, everything that all those who have cultural influence, you know, they're trying to bring about a utopia, right? If we just, you know, it's just there. It's almost there, okay? But part of their utopia is, and this is really important, they want to eliminate pain and suffering. Have you noticed that? That's the main thing, pain and suffering. If we just do this, there'll be no more pain. If we just do this, there'll be no more suffering. And again, remember, they've given up on the world to come. They're just focusing on here and now. In their optimum society, if we could just, nobody hurts. And I'm not somebody who enjoys suffering. I don't enjoy pain. But I'm going to tell you, it's necessary. Jesus said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Right? Is that an optimistic statement or a pessimistic statement? Well, it's a little of both, isn't it? In this world, you're going to have tribulation. Well, that's kind of pessimistic, right? But it's real. You're going to have problems. But Jesus has overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Be an optimistic pessimist. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. Trust in God and don't worry about it. But understand that our enemies, those that are opposed to us, they believe and they think that they've got a point. You know, if you get into a discussion, I've had discussions with people sometimes, and you can see they're like, well, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you opening up your church to the homeless? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't, you know, and I'm like, why? What are you after? And he says, well, because there's so much pain and suffering out in the world. And I'm like, well, yeah, I know there is. And so does God. We can't eliminate that. Do you think that we can just, if we just try hard enough, we can get rid of all the pain and suffering? They literally believe they can. And in fact, that's one of the things you're going to face is people who question your faith. They say, well, why are you a believer? How can you believe that there's a God when there's so much pain and suffering in the world? Have you ever heard that? I have. Yeah. Yeah, there is. Yeah. You know, and the thing is that, you know, it's okay and it's correct to say, well, there's pain and suffering in the world because mankind died. I mean, this isn't how God originally created the world. It was Adam and Eve. But notice the next question they're going to say is, they say, yeah, but why did God allow Adam and Eve to sin? Right? And if you say, well, God, you know, is going to let you have free will. He says, well, why did God allow this? You see, they're still going to be driving back. It's not enough just to say it's the mysteries of God. There is an answer. And I want you to see that. That's part of my talk about this morning, what I've been thinking about. There's pain and suffering in this world. It's true that by one man's sin entered into the world and death by sin. Yeah, it's absolutely true and correct that God did not create this universe with pain and suffering in it. But there is pain and suffering in this world because of the transgression of man. Jesus Christ came to this world, but he didn't come to eliminate pain and suffering. Did you ever notice that? He came to save us from this world, save us from this, okay? And he will in the resurrection. There'll be no pain and suffering once the resurrection comes, okay? But here's my point. My point is that in this time, pain and suffering is good for us. Pain and suffering brings us closer to God. Pain and suffering, God uses that specifically to punish the wicked and to bless the righteous. Now you might be saying, well, what are you talking about, Randy? Every time I wake up and my hip is hurting me, you think that's a blessing of God? Yeah, it can be. In the 12th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about a vision that he received. He was caught up into heaven itself, and he saw things that were just unlawful for him to utter. He was filled with joy, but then he said, I then began to suffer. There was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. I was in intense agony, whether it was mental or physical or what. And he prayed three times that the Lord would take that from him. Again, an appropriate thing to do, but God did not. God instead said, no, Paul, I'm not going to take this from you. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My strength. God is saying God's strength, God's power in our lives is only going to be manifest to us when we're in pain, when we're suffering, when we're filled with anguish, when we're discomfited. None of us enjoy being agitated. None of us enjoy suffering. I know that. But Jesus Christ suffered, and good things happened because of that. And we're made partakers of pain and suffering in this world because it draws us closer to God. We get a better glimpse of that thing that we're looking for called reality, which is a proper balance of optimism and pessimism applied correctly to the right things. We can see clearly through that pain. That's why Paul says, I will therefore more gladly glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For I've learned that when I am weak, then I am strong, not in myself, but in God. And so that's my answer. Why is there pain and suffering in this world? It's not the way God created it, but God allows it and God uses it to punish the wicked, and to bless the righteous, to bless his people. Because through pain and suffering, we learn to trust him. That's the biblical answer. And that's what Peter says. And with that, I'll close in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says a really strange thing here in 1 Peter chapter 4 as he's writing here late in life. And of course, Peter's learned a lot of things in his life. You know, we have this tornado fund that's going on right now. for the church in Dawson Springs. You know, it got wiped out with an F5 tornado a few weeks ago, right? And I know that y'all have been praying for him, and I appreciate that. Well, why were you surprised? I mean, it was startling, but there are tornadoes in this world, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's been several that have hit Moore, Oklahoma, which isn't far from our church, yeah. Okay. You see, it's being pessimistic in a sense that, hey, natural disasters are going to happen. You know, what we do about it, how we respond to it, I think speaks a lot of it. But we shouldn't be surprised, you know. When I say I want you to be optimistic pessimist, or I want you to be Christian pessimist, I want you to understand that there's simply evil in this world. And don't let it take you by surprise. But don't think that that's it. Look to God. He will bless us. He'll see us through it. And this is what Peter's getting at. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, and with this I'll close, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. That could be a tornado. It could be, you know, discovering that you have cancer, or getting a phone call that some loved one has been injured, or, you know, God forbid, killed, or there's some horrible thing going on. There's some disease, whatever. He says, don't think that that's some strange thing. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Whatever God allows you to go through, he's not going to give you more than you can bear. And the whole purpose is to teach you something. Don't you understand? God uses pain and suffering and wickedness and evil in this world to help us learn to trust him more, learn to walk with him, learn about his faithfulness. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Okay? If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. That's going to become more and more prevalent in the coming years. If current trends continue, it's going to become increasingly difficult to be a Christian. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be set aside. There's going to be administrative things done against you through the government and everything else. Things that we thought never could possibly happen are going to happen. But Peter says, hey, shrug it off. Be glad. Be thankful. Because this is the way it is. Okay? There's evil in this world. It's going to persecute the righteous. Consider yourself happy because God's power will rest upon you. He will see you through it. In the midst of the storm, you'll find the peace that passes understanding. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. There's the repentance part. We do need to be doing that. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, wherein shall the godly and the sinner appear? It says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Okay? That's why I want you to be Christian pessimists. I don't want you to be caught up in the things of this world and expect that things are going to get any better, the nature of man's going to get any better. But I do want you to rejoice because God is in heaven and he will keep us through whatever it is that we see in the coming year. I thank you for your very kind attention. These are things that I've been thinking about. Obviously, I still need to work on it a little bit. But I think we found some biblical counsel here that will help us all. God bless you all. Love you.